I'm just grabbing one verse from John 5 and launching from there as sort of this mini-series I stumbled upon for this Christmas month on how the whole Bible points to Jesus. And the verse that we're launching off from this morning is John 5:39. So if you'd turn there with me, this is in the midst, again, of Jesus being confronted by the Jewish religious authorities and challenged as to why in the world he is doing what he's doing and claiming what he's claiming. And in the midst of claiming witnesses himself and God the Father, he calls as his star witness the Scriptures, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, their whole Bible. And he says this in the midst of it. And we'll launch from here to consider specific prophecies this morning. John 5:39 then. That's it. And we'll pray. Jesus says to them, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." Let's pray. God, I do pray that you would remind us of, show us, teach us the nature of the rock under our feet, the Bible, the Word, that you would show us layers of depth and meaning and wonder at how it has all been about Jesus all along. And Lord, that you would, in teaching us, just enthrall us with the wonder of the Bible and the wonder and greatness and majesty of the one to whom it points and has pointed all along. So as we look at prophecy and things that pointed to Christ 400 and 700 and 4,000 years before he was born, God, that you would cause us to wonder and that you would cause our faith to rise as we see you acting and moving on our behalf to save us for your glory and our joy in you. So be with us now. Teach us, show us clearly, and change us by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've tipped my hand for weeks now, and even this morning, but I'll ask again. What is the primary purpose of the whole Bible? And the answer is, the primary purpose of Scripture, the primary purpose of the whole Bible, is to point men and women to Jesus. He is the interpretive key that explains all of the Scriptures. So look there for him, and you will see from the first pages of Genesis our need of a Savior. You will see the covenant-making and saving God, the God who promises to save. You will see an ages-old and increasing longing for the salvation of the Lord, hundreds of years of expectation and longing for that Savior. And you will see fulfillment, promises kept by way of a baby in a manger in Bethlehem, the King of Kings come in the most humble way imaginable, born in the most humble of places, God with us, come to save his people. Then you will see this God-man, this Jesus, march to the cross because he came to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many, the Lamb of God. And you will see this Jesus rise from the dead and take his place again at the right hand of the Father in power and glory. The Bible is about God, and it is about God coming to save his people, and therefore, the whole of it is about Jesus. showing us our need of him, revealing him, pointing to him, then showing us how he came and what he said and did for us. So, and I said we would be doing this today, but even as we look this morning at specific prophecies about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, that's what we're doing this morning, part of what we're doing. As they looked forward to a time of fulfillment, and then as we catch a glimpse of how Matthew then looked back into the Old Testament after the fact, I just want you to know and to hear again that it isn't just that a handful of Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus, as if that's only a little itty-bitty part of the Old Testament. That's not it at all. I want to make sure that you feel how big this is, that Jesus is the essence of the Old Testament. Its message, its central cord, its theme, its thrust, its point, God's covenant-keeping promise to save sinners in and through the Messiah, Jesus. So this morning, having said that, we're going to do two things, and I've sort of mentioned them. But first, we're going to look at four prophecies, and that's just a sampling, looking forward to the birth of a Messiah, to Jesus. Now, we know that's who it is. They didn't yet. There are many more than four. But in other words, how did people know Jesus was coming? How did people know Jesus was coming? That's a good question. And we'll look at four examples. And the reason just four is because of time on the one hand. And secondly, because I think four will suffice. And I hope that proves true as we look at those four. And then the second thing we're going to do is we're going to look backward into the Old Testament with Matthew. In Matthew 1 and 2, his first two chapters, where he sees in the events of the birth of Jesus, the birth to which the Old Testament points, Matthew sees more and more layers of prophecy fulfilled. So that's what we're going to do today. All of it, I hope, to do three things for you, for us. One, that it will be proved to you again, or perhaps for the first time, the authority of the entire Word of God. There is no other book like it. Nothing even close. Layers and layers and instance after instance after instance of fulfilled prophecy with never a mistake. And a second thing that I hope it will do is that as a result of seeing and feeling and being reminded of that rock that is under our feet as Christians, that your faith in Jesus will rise as a result of seeing God's word speak so truly. And a third thing, that by God's grace you will be freshly amazed, as I have been, at the faithfulness and grace of God in sending his Son to save sinners like you and me. So that's what we're doing. We'll look forward into the New Testament through four prophecies, and then we'll look back into the Old Testament from Matthew, with Matthew, and see five episodes that he sees fulfilling prophecy that may surprise you as we take a fresh look. So let's start. First, four prophecies looking forward to the birth of the Messiah, to Jesus. In other words, how did people know Jesus was coming? And I wanted to point you to two resources. I forgot I was going to mention these earlier. One of these is an old book that I had to buy again because I loaned it to someone and they didn't bring it back. So if it's you, you're in trouble. So I had to buy this again and mark it all up again. So anyways, this is called Knowing Jesus Through the Old Testament. If you've wondered, if you've had questions about how in the world, like this stuff we've been talking about for weeks now, how in the world is the Old Testament all about Jesus, besides what I can cover on these mornings? This is a great book by Christopher J.H. Wright. knowing Jesus through the Old Testament. It is in print, and this looks different than my first copy, so they're making it prettier and stuff. Excellent resource, and I've gleaned some things in here from this. The other one is a newer book, and there is actually a copy of this in the church deal back there, where we sell books and lose money, which is great for you. Vintage Jesus by Mark Driscoll. This is really great stuff. Just the most basic questions about who Jesus is. Timeless answers to timely questions. It's called Vintage Jesus. And actually, I just grabbed these four prophecies from a list of 25 that he has in one of the chapters in this book. So if you want to know more about this, or study this more, or go deeper, that's where I would point you. So anyways, let's go. Four prophecies looking forward to the birth of the Messiah. Now, a note here. Before we get to the Genesis 3 text first, I'm limiting myself not only to four of the more than 30 prophecies about his birth, I'm also just limiting myself to prophecies about his birth. There's prophecies in the Old Testament about all the circumstances of Jesus' life. His ministry, his works, his preaching, what he would say, his coming, for example, little things like his coming into Jerusalem on a donkey is there, that he would be a suffering servant in Isaiah, that he would be crucified, and the Psalms mention that, points to his hands and feet being pierced, and all sorts of details around the crucifixion, like them playing a game to split up his clothes or to win the clothes so they wouldn't have to split them up. Right underneath the cross, details, dozens of details from his birth all the way through his resurrection, predicted, coming true. So I'm limiting myself to just birth prophecies and just four of those. So I just want you to see how much we're slicing off to just try to make a point in the time that we have. If you had a Hebrew Bible, then, our Old Testament, then you could have known he was coming. And when you would have seen Jesus, if you had eyes to see, you would have known that he was him. So there was an expectation of Messiah coming. And texts like the following four are the reason for the centuries-old expectation. How did people know Jesus was coming? Well, they read their Bible. Some did expect him. Some did know him when he came because they had known him already. So number one, from the very beginning, Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15, God speaks of a Savior. It's called the proto-gospel, the gospel before the gospel. And this is what it says, Genesis 3, 14 and 15. I'll read it and then point out some truths here. Genesis 3, 14 and 15. 4,000 years before the birth of Jesus. The Lord God said to the serpent, what has happened here? The serpent has tempted Eve, and Eve gives in, and Adam gives in, and the whole world falls into sin, and God turns to Satan, the serpent, and says, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Verse 15, Genesis 3. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So this is the proto-gospel, the gospel before the gospel, 4,000 years before the birth of Jesus. From mere moments after the fall into sin, God preaches concerning the sending of a Messiah. He will raise up a son, That's he saw. Did you see the he in verse 15? Her offspring, he shall bruise your head, Satan. God will raise up a son from the line of Eve, which means that he will be human. Satan will have a go at him and bruise his heel. But this son of Eve, interesting that Adam isn't mentioned, it's the offspring of Eve. This son is going to bust Satan's head. This is moments after the fall. God preaches the defeat of Satan by a son. So Satan will not have it easy, and he will not have the last say. So here in the very beginning of the Bible, God points his people to hope in a Savior from mere moments after the fall. Well, a second text. Let's build these, and then we'll add it up just from these four. A second text, Isaiah 7:14. This is 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And some significant things are prophesied here. Isaiah 7:14, I'll read it. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. So you should be looking for it. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So 700 years before the birth of Jesus, Isaiah prophesies that Jesus' mother, the Messiah's mother, would be a virgin who conceived by a miracle, and that the Messiah would be God who became man. How do we know that? Well, because Emmanuel means God with us. God with us. And this male child will be born of a human woman and a virgin at that. But you may say, you Bible scholar, you may say, yeah, but that Isaiah 7 prophecy was fulfilled in Isaiah's own day. And yes, you're right. It was. This was a prophecy given to King Ahaz. And there was a son born. I won't try to pronounce his name this morning. He has a long name that I used to be able to say, and I didn't take the time to practice that, so I won't. But the son born at that time, which was the first layer of fulfillment, wasn't God with us. He wasn't. He was a human boy, and he died. So the prophecy was partially unfulfilled until the baby of Isaiah 9 would come, totally fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 7. Do you know Isaiah 9? If you've ever heard Handel's Messiah, you know Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. His name will be called Mighty God. This baby, Everlasting Father, the baby, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. He isn't going to die. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This baby won't die, and he is God. So there is an expectation, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, thousands of years before Jesus was born, that a Savior will be sent to fix the mess that Adam and Eve began, that Satan began in Genesis 3. The Messiah will be a man born from a virgin, miracle, conceived, and he will be God. Right? We're still 700 years out. also 700 years out. Number three, the third text we'll consider of four texts, prophecies. Micah 5, 2 through 5. Micah 5, verses 2 through 5. Contemporary of Isaiah, 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Hear this, Micah 5, 2 through 5, and listen to some other things that you could then, if you were them then, add to the list of things that you should be looking for that will fulfill this promise that this one person has to fulfill. Micah 5, verses 2 through 5. Micah is a hard one to find. It's in all the minor prophets towards the end of the Old Testament. Sorry if you're having trouble. Use your index if you're having trouble. Micah 5, 2 through 5 reads, "But you, O Bethlehem," 700 years before Jesus is born in Bethlehem, "but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he, the promised one, shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." That's the Messiah, 700 years out, previous to the birth of Jesus. Micah was given this prophecy by God, 700 years. So what must also he be? He must be born in Bethlehem. His coming forth is from ancient days. That's Old Testament language for eternal. He's God. He shall be the peace of his people, and he will be great to the ends of the earth. Do we see a pattern developing here? The Messiah will be a man born from a virgin, and he will be God, and he will be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. Who in the world could that be? Who else could this be? God goes out of his way to proclaim the coming of this one Messiah in this one particular and spectacular way, in this one specific place. Who else could it be but Jesus? Well, let's add one more piece. And this one last piece in this section of four texts concerns the timing of things. So we've narrowed it down fairly significantly. It's got to be a boy. It's got to be someone born of a virgin by a miracle. It's got to be someone that is God, and they have to be born in Bethlehem. That's pretty specific, but let's narrow it down even further. When will it have to be? Malachi 3:1 is the fourth prophecy looking forward to Jesus. Malachi 3:1. Last book, the Old Testament, right before that middle section that describes the New Testament in your study Bible. Otherwise, Matthew's next. Malachi 3:1. This is still some 400 years before the birth of Jesus. And he prophesies. This is God speaking through Malachi 3:1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, huge pieces here. There's two. Two that narrow it down. God will send a messenger before the Messiah to prepare the way. Who's that? I mean, we know who that is now. It's John the Baptist. He did that. He understood himself to be that. And then the big timepiece. Well, let me add one more before we get to the timepiece. Who is the Messiah in this text? It's God. How do you know? The messenger will prepare the way before me, says God. Says God. It's a pattern. It's a big pattern. You humble Hebrew would not have missed this. Humble Hebrew. Now the timepiece. When will he come? Well, it actually says where in this text, but it does give us a time element since this where doesn't exist anymore. When did this thing not exist? Well, what is the thing? It's the temple. It's the temple. He will come to his temple in Jerusalem, right? The only temple ever for Jerusalem, for Israel. And when was it destroyed? 70 AD. Okay, so let's piece it all together. Just from these four, we could add 25 more. But just from these four, let's do a profile. Let's profile the Messiah from these four prophecies, which is a sliver of all of the prophecies, just of his birth, and then of his whole life and death and resurrection. Well, just from these four, let's profile him. He's a male. A son, born of a virgin. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is God. He's born in Bethlehem. He's preceded by a messenger who will prepare his way. And he will come to his temple, which was destroyed in 70 AD. So it has to be before then. Sort of narrows it down, doesn't it? Who could this possibly be? What are the odds that Jesus isn't the Messiah? The promised Savior spoken of by God himself since the earliest days of the earth. So I contend, and it's clear as we look at history, that the Hebrews expected a Savior because they read their Bibles. If they didn't know it was Jesus when he came, whose fault was it? It wasn't because God hadn't announced and declared it. He prophesied specifically about the birth of this boy by this woman in this place at this time. The whole Old Testament pointed to and longed for the birth of Jesus and all that it meant for God's people. The Seattle preacher Mark Driscoll, he wrote that book, Vintage Jesus. He quotes in that book the renowned 17th century philosopher, theologian, Blaise Pascal. It's not really important that you remember him, but remember what he says. He said on this, he considered deeply this issue of Old Testament prophecy, and he wrote this. And I think this is great. We're talking about odds here, odds. What are the odds? If a single man had written a book, a single man had, not married, not a not married guy, just one guy. If a single man had written a book foretelling the time and manner of Jesus' coming, and Jesus had come in conformity with the prophecies of this one man, this would carry infinite weight. But there is much more here. There is a succession of men over a period of 4,000 years, coming consistently and invariably, one after the other, to foretell the same coming. There is an entire people proclaiming it, existing for 4,000 years, to testify in a body to the certainty they feel about it, from which they cannot be deflected by whatever threats and persecutions they may suffer. This is of a quite different order of importance. No kidding. It is far beyond coincidence. They were all talking about Jesus. And after his arrival, and after his earthly ministry, and after his crucifixion and resurrection, the first Christians looked back with fresh eyes and awakened hearts to their Bibles, the Old Testament, again, and saw more and more than they had ever seen before, new layers of fulfillment that they hadn't seen before. Not necessarily prophecy, but a more robust, deep kind of fulfillment. And in doing this, they saw even more and more clearly how Jesus was on every page of their Bible. Well, what do I mean? Well, let's do what Matthew does, or at least let's follow him as he does what he does in his first two chapters. So you can turn to Matthew 1 and then just follow me through there. What we're doing is looking backward now into the Old Testament with Matthew as he, five times in the first two chapters of his gospel, sees in the events of the birth of Jesus more fulfillment, more layers of prophecy and fulfillment. Well, the first thing you see in Matthew is a genealogy, isn't it? The first 17 verses. Why do you suppose Matthew's gospel was put right next to the Old Testament? Was it because his was the first gospel written? Probably not. Probably Mark's was the first gospel written. Most scholars, I'm not one of them, but most of them agree that Mark's was written first. So Matthew's gospel isn't first in the New Testament, next to the Old Testament, because it was written first. I think it's because of his genealogy, which takes up those first 17 verses. It's in it, the genealogy, that Matthew is proving that Jesus is that guy, the Messiah, linking him to David and even to Abraham. And if his readers miss the point of his genealogy, which he assumes they will, I think, or that they'll skip over it because it's boring, like you and I do, Matthew spends the rest of chapters 1 and 2 weaving together, like I said, five scenes from the conception, birth, and early childhood of Jesus, tying each of them to a quotation from the Old Testament, which Matthew claims, quote, fulfills or has been fulfilled by the event described. So let's go through these five, and we'll do it quickly, sort of like we did with these other four. These first two, the first two of five, really overlap from the prophecies we've already seen. So, but it is helpful to see that we're on the right track, because Matthew saw it. Matthew knew it. So first is Matthew 1:18. It's the very first verse after the genealogy. Matthew 1:18 through 25. We read this at Christmas time. But what I want to look for, or you to look for, is where he talks about what this all fulfills. So we're honing in on 22. But let's start in 18. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, there's your virgin birth, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. There's your miracle, from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, you should have heard this already this morning. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The prophecy fulfilled there, Matthew sees, is the text we've already looked at, Isaiah 7:14, the Emmanuel sign given by Isaiah to King Ahaz. So, Matthew sees the double fulfillment that I mentioned earlier. The first was at the time of Isaiah and Ahaz. But as I mentioned before, add Isaiah 8 and 9, and there is no way that the son born at that time, in the time of Isaiah and Ahaz, fulfilled all of what is said of this Emmanuel. There was in Isaiah 7 a promise of a divine messianic son born of a virgin. Matthew knew it. He'd grown up knowing it. And so when Jesus came and lived and died, he fit the bill. It was clear. He is, as John writes, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They knew. Some knew. The second event in which Matthew sees Old Testament fulfillment is chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And this is also, again, a carryover from our first set of four prophecies, but it's worth mentioning quickly. Matthew 2, 1 through 12, let's read it. You'll see what we're after. It's in verse 5. Well, it's in verse 1, 2. Let's read just 1 through 6. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Man, they knew it. They knew. They had known all along. Verse 5, they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet." Which prophet? Micah. We've read the text already this morning. "And you," verse 6, "O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So that's Micah 5, 2. The ruler of Israel will come from Bethlehem. And this one is the cleanest prediction thing in all of these. It's very simple. A prediction is made 400 years. This is 700 years, isn't it? Before Jesus was born. And it totally and only comes true when Jesus is born. It's just simple prediction fulfillment. But here it is important simply to add that Matthew is doing geography here in the first two chapters of his gospel. What places? Bethlehem. Next up will be Egypt. Then Ramah. And last, Nazareth. He's narrowing the possibilities of this not being Jesus. Find another person born ever. And it would have to have happened before 70 AD who meets all of these criteria. All the ones we've mentioned, now at Bethlehem, Egypt, and Nazareth. And it must be infinitesimal, the odds that it's someone else. Well, the third text in Matthew, his third event of Jesus' young life that he sees Old Testament fulfillment in, it's verse 13 through 15, chapter 2. Egypt. This always strikes us as strange when we read through Matthew's gospel, that they had to go to Egypt. Sort of obscure, this account. Well, let's read it. 13 through 15, Matthew 2. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." What prophet? Hosea. Hosea 11:1 speaks of how God brought his son Israel out of Egypt at the Exodus. Now, how did Joseph taking Mary and Jesus to Egypt fulfill Hosea 11:1? In one sense, it didn't. Not in the sense of predictive prophecy. This isn't that. This isn't predictive prophecy. Hosea 11:1 refers to the historical event called the Exodus. You know, when God rescued his people out of Egypt. You remember the Passover, Moses, Pharaoh, the 10 plagues, the parting of the sea, the column of fire and smoke, all of that. The long and short of it is that what Matthew sees in baby Jesus going to and then coming out of Egypt is an echo, a truer echo to which the original Exodus pointed. The Exodus wasn't prophecy, it actually happened and was a self-contained event. But what Matthew sees is too stark of a coincidence to call chance. God called his son Israel out of Egypt all those years ago, redeeming his people from slavery in Egypt. Now, God was calling his one and only unique son, Jesus, out of Egypt, and through this one son, he would redeem his people once for all. Once for all. The difference is that this son wouldn't fail, wouldn't disobey, wouldn't play the harlot, wouldn't sin. So this isn't cut and dried prediction and fulfillment. This is an example now, a good one. If you want an example of how every story whispers Jesus' name, then look at the Exodus. Because that's what Matthew is saying. That in the Exodus, Jesus sees, Matthew sees a whisper of Jesus. And he says so in Matthew 2, 13 through 15. They must have marveled when they saw this link. Just a side note, Jesus had to show them this stuff. Did you know that? Jesus had to show them this stuff. Think of the visit to the two men on the road to Emmaus where he opened the scriptures and starting with Moses, showed them all the texts, how it all pointed to him. Think about the 40 days with the disciples after the resurrection where he did the same thing. Think of the Holy Spirit who would bear witness about Jesus as they read their Bibles. That was one of his purposes in coming. Think about the 3 years Jesus spent with Paul, teaching him in the desert. That's an obscure thing that Paul says happened. Jesus had to show them all of this stuff. Well, anyways, the fourth one. Two more. A little more quickly. Matthew 2, 16 through 18. The murder by Herod of the boys in Bethlehem. Matthew sees an Old Testament echo, fulfillment, much like this previous one. Matthew 2:16 through 18. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled, Matthew says, what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Well, this is very similar to the last one. It's not a simple prophecy fulfillment at all. The events in Jeremiah 31:15 are not a prophecy, but what actually happened when the Israelites were sent into exile some 500 to 600 years before the birth of Jesus. But Matthew sees, again, such a distinct similarity between the events then as they were carried into exile and killed, many of them, mothers crying for their children. Matthew saw these events very similarly as the mothers crying in Bethlehem when Herod killed the boys. Not lost on Matthew either is the fact that virtually all of Jeremiah 31 speaks of what? The new covenant, which Jesus says is in his blood, which was ushered in by the coming of Jesus, who Herod was trying to kill in that massacre. And just as those who went into exile way back then returned, so will Jesus return from Egypt. All of Israel's experience, this is what Matthew's telling us, all of Israel's experience is being echoed and fulfilled in the life of one person. But now it will be lived out perfectly. Well, one more geographical step Matthew takes us through where he sees an Old Testament echo fulfillment. It's the settlement of Jesus' family in Nazareth, Matthew 2:19 through 23. This is the most strange because he isn't quoting any specific prophet. But let's read it anyways. There is no prophet, by the way, who says this exact thing. Well, let's read it. 2:19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets, might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Well, just a quick word, and we'll tie it up, wrap it up here. The prophets. I said that there's no specific text here mentioned by Matthew. You can see that. He just mentions prophets. Well, the best I can gather, and there's lots of theories, but the best I can gather is that it seems to be a reflection of several possible references. Probably the most likely comes from Isaiah 11:1, where the word branch, quote unquote branch, like a tree branch, which was a designation for the Messiah. It's the same word. It sounds at least like the same word, Nazareth, in Hebrew. That's the closest I could come to Matthew quoting. But whatever the case, Matthew sees a stream of Jesus having to be a Nazarene. Well, anyways, I need to stop there. Let me say this in closing. It stands out clearly to me that the Old Testament is seen by Matthew and all the New Testament writers and me and lots of Christians, millions upon millions of them throughout history, it stands out clearly that the Old Testament is seen to have declared a promise which Jesus fulfills. It's not just predictions coming true. That would be more like a parlor game for God. It's not just predictions coming true. Rather, Matthew sees the whole Old Testament as the embodiment of promise, of one message, the gracious God and his saving purposes, his covenantal faithfulness, all coming true in one person for you, Jesus. Matthew and all the New Testament writers and all of the first Christians looked at all the events surrounding Jesus, his birth, life, ministry, death, resurrection, and then they understood them, explained, and finally recorded them all in the light of the whole sweep of Old Testament promise. Read Galatians 4, for example, and how these men, geniuses, perhaps indwelt by the Spirit in addition, made all these connections with the covenants and all these events pointing to Jesus. God had made a commitment and God had kept his word. The Old Testament had shown us God, had shown us our great need, and had then declared the promise of God to his people to save them, which Jesus then fulfilled. Is it the greatest story ever told? I don't think there's a story that even comes close. Not even close. So I hope you do see again, if just with just a little sliver of look, the authority, the Godness, the God-inspired, the God-breathed-out authority of the entire Word of God. There's nothing like it in all the universe. And I hope you see and feel and are reminded of that rock that is under your feet as a believer in Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and that your faith would rise as you see God's Word speak so truly and wonderfully about Jesus. And then, by God's grace, I hope you are freshly amazed at God's faithfulness and grace in keeping his promise. For him, 4,000 years is nothing. For us, it is amazing. The whole Old Testament whispers the name of Jesus, and the humble who humbly searched the Scriptures for God's glory, not their glory, but God's glory, they knew Jesus when he came because they had known him already. And so it is today. Read your Bible and search for Jesus therein, and you will find him. And when you see him with the eyes of your heart, you will, by God's grace, be enthralled forever. Next week, I want to finally get to a question that I have that arises from John 5. It's the question of, if that's all true, if it was so obvious, right? If anyone with two eyes and a brain looks at the Old Testament and sees Jesus, why didn't the Jewish religious leaders see him as he stood right in front of them and explained it? Why didn't they see? Why couldn't they see? Why wouldn't they see? Well, Jesus says some things about that to them, to their faces, and they don't like it. So we'll talk about that next Sunday and about what is needed to see it. Until then, a Merry Christmas to you. And I invite you to come worship with us Christmas Eve if you're nearby at 7 o'clock Thursday night. Let's pray, and then we'll sing one more song. My second favorite Christmas song. We'll sing it to close our time this morning. God, thank you for pointing us to Jesus all along. Thank you for Bible translators and the printing press and life and a spinning earth and parents and grandparents and boats that brought them here. God, you have graced us with 1,000 graces to have a Bible in our hands that points us to Jesus in the language we speak. You have given us a great gift. You have given us Jesus. So, God, I pray that we wouldn't take this lightly, that we would mine the word for treasure, for silver and gold, and ask you to grant us understanding. Point us to Jesus, inflame our hearts with knowledge of him, so that others might come to know him too, through our mouths and lives, for your glory. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for saving us. In his name we pray. Amen.